Greetings once again. We come to you from the Three Angels Seventh-day Adventist Church here in Newington, Connecticut. We had our first service again last Sabbath, hence the plexiglass you see around me. No, I am not worried anybody's going to throw spitballs or anything at me. It's so that when we have service, there's better social distancing. So hopefully you get used to seeing me behind the glass here as we get into this message. Our scripture reading, we'll get right into it today, is found in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 44, and it says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Our message this week is entitled, "The End of Hatred," the end of hatred, and it'll be a bit of a Bible study. But the title again, The End of Hatred. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I ask once again that you make me just a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But upon that nail, Lord, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Lord, Eric Walsh is unfit to bring your word. So Lord, I ask that you send a word from on high. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go straight into this. We're going to go to the book of Luke and start at chapter 10. I'm sure that recently, with all of that's been going on in this country, there's been a lot of messages taken from this passage of scripture. So I'm going to pass over it myself and speak to what's going on. The resurgence of the coronavirus in the southern parts of the United States predominantly, and in the West, states like Arizona and California, while other parts of the world like Europe have seen a strong decline, has kind of overshadowed a lot of what we were talking about in the last few weeks around race and race relations. But I've heard a lot of sermons, a lot of people talking about this subject, and I just wanted to chime in a little bit and just ask the Holy Spirit to lead as we speak about how God deals with these things. And how will hatred end in this world? And how will the division that is playing out in America and even in our church, how will it end? Or will we allow Satan to use division to ultimately destroy God's remnant people? Well, Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The spirit of prophecy tells us that, in fact, it was the Pharisees that put this young doctor of the law up to say what he was saying. The Pharisees were looking for, again, a way to trap Christ. They knew that they felt he didn't esteem the law the way that they did. And so they sent this guy to ask this question. And this young man was probably quite arrogant, and thought that he could be the one who would outsmart, outfox Christ in debate and discussion around this issue. Similar to the story in the book of John, where the woman is caught in the act of adultery, this was a premeditated attempt by the religious leadership to harm Christ. And his question is, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, though, he's so wise. In verse 26, Christ says, "He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So Jesus does not answer the question. He answers the question with a question. If you notice in the New Testament and in the Gospels, Christ does this a lot. He doesn't allow the narrative to be directed by those who are trying to come against him. Yeah, I'm missing this thing. What Christ does is he sends it back to them so that their hearts can be revealed. Not to him, because he can read their hearts. He sends it back to them so that the people listening can understand their motives. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Verse 27, this young doctor of the law says, and he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." He, as you all are well aware, the Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. The first four speaks to our duty to God because of our love for God. The last six speak to our duty to man because of our love for God, because of our love for man, because of our love for God. So the first four, our love for God, gives us the responsibility to keep those commandments. Hence, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The last six is a dual love. It's not just that we love our fellow men, but because we love our God, we do good to our fellow men. Now watch this. When you look at this, he expounds most heavily on the part of loving God. He says, you know, you got to love him with, love God with your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Then he just says, your neighbor as yourself. And that was a trick part of it. It actually helped to defray his responsibility to the last six commandments. Verse 28. Jesus was not going to be outsmarted. So Jesus lays down the argument beautifully here. And he said unto him, thou answerest right, this do, and thou shalt live. Simple. Jesus said, all right, that's right. If you do it, you'll live. Next question. The guy didn't get Jesus. He didn't outsmart him. Jesus lays it down, and it seems like he's ready to move on. But the guy couldn't take that. Hey, wait a minute, you know, I didn't accomplish my purpose. And the spirit of prophecy also tells us that as he looked upon Christ and heard Christ, this young man was stirred in his heart as well. Don't miss that. There's something about coming into contact with Jesus, even if it is for nefarious reasons. If you come into the path of the living Christ, like the Roman soldier, as Jesus is dying on the cross, as of a truth, this was the Son of God. Verse 29, the doctor of the law, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, the Jews had a thing that the only people who were your neighbors were those who were like you. In other words, your neighbor was not the Samaritans. Your neighbor was not any of the other heathen people around, like the Romans. Your neighbor wasn't even every Jew. Only those Jews that were pious and righteous and on your level were your neighbor. It was a bit of a caste system. And so he asks this question, partly, I believe, because he figured it was the natural follow-up question to what Jesus had asked, but I think also because he recognized that he didn't fully understand his responsibility. So he says, who is my neighbor? Powerful how Jesus does this, because there was almost no way that Christ could have verbalized this answer without giving a parable to get the end effect that he wanted. And so, in Luke 10 and verse 30, it says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, we know historically that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a long road, and there was a patch of the road that was a bit hidden, a bit out of the way, that thieves like to kind of hide and jump and pounce on people who would be carrying goods back and forth between these two main cities. So Jesus, many believe, is actually speaking to a real event that happened. So as this person is going on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, the Bible says they stripped him of his raiment, his clothes. They took his clothes. They wounded him, meaning they beat him. They mugged him. And they departed. And here's what the Bible says. They left the man half dead. So here he is laying naked or almost naked in the street. All of his possessions are gone. He's probably has a concussion. He's probably got a bleeding from parts of his body where they beat him. And here he is laying. And here's what the Bible is telling you. If he's left in that condition, this Jew would die right there on the roadside. Hence the word, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, Jesus continues the story and says, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So Jesus, again, remember who's attacking Jesus here. Behind the scenes, it's the religious leadership. So it's kind of interesting that he uses the religious leadership in the story. And it may be, interestingly enough, some of the very people sitting there may have even been a part of the real event. So as he's telling the story, he talks about a priest who comes, and when he sees the man, he passes on the other side of the street. His fellow Jew laying there, dying, he passes on the other side of the street, and he keeps going. Next, a Levite comes, and when he was at the place, he came and he looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, it's almost as if the Levite got a little closer than the priest did. But both of them, when they looked at the man's condition, realized that to stop and help him would be to put themselves in jeopardy, number one. And number two, it would, at the same time, it might defile them in some way to stop and help someone. Because in his bloodied, banged up condition, they couldn't tell what part of the caste system he was from. And hence, they decided to pass over and leave him there to die. Story takes an interesting turn in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now remember, the Jews and the Samaritans fought like the proverbial Hatfields and McCoys in American history. They did not get along at all. After the northern kingdom was taken, and those tribes were scattered by the Assyrians. When they finally came back, they came back in a mixed blood people, mixed racial people. They're mixed in with the people where they had been scattered. And they came back with many of the heathen ways of the people they had spent time with. So the Samaritans were looked upon like dogs. And even in one of the stories in the scripture, when Jesus runs into a Samaritan woman, literally she says, Jesus says that, you know, the dog is not to get the crumbs from the table. They were looked upon as dogs. But somehow he's the one who stops in the story. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And you have to wonder if it isn't because the Samaritan is so looked down upon by Jews that in this situation, he understands, don't miss this, he understands what it's like to be left for dead. He understands what it's like to be oppressed. He understands what it's like to be robbed of your dignity and of your pride. He gets it, the Samaritan, when he sees him, because he has laid in his position before, walked in his shoes. When he sees him, he has compassion. Something is stirred up in the Samaritan, and he stops to help. Verse 34 says, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan doesn't just stop and say, hey, are you okay? He picks him up, lays him on his animal, risking being robbed himself, now having to walk rather than ride his animal. Y'all missing this thing. He is willing to put the broken in his place and take the place of a footman in order to bring him to the inn, where the Bible says, Jesus speaking says, he took care of him. He nursed this person, nurtured him, and tried to heal him and bring him back to health. The next day, the Samaritan had to continue on his journey. Verse 35 says, and on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He takes money out of his own pocket and he gives it to the hotel manager and says, listen, make sure this guy is all right. This should be enough money. But if it's not, I'm going to check on him on my way back. And if I owe you anything because you spent money on medicine or food or water, I, whatever it is, I will give you the difference. Jesus tells that powerful, stirring story that some of us can't imagine. This story would be the equivalent of some of 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 a Klansman laying in the road and some beat up and hurt in his robe, and a black or a Latino or some other person stopping and making sure they were okay and putting them in their car and driving them to the hospital and paying their bill. It would be seemingly unheard of. It was that vivid in the time of Christ, this story. And Jesus asked the question, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Who was his neighbor? Verse 37, he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. In other words, Jesus expands the last part. Remember, the initial question is, what do I need to do to gain eternal life? Here's the final answer. The final answer is, go and do likewise. Your neighbor is anyone who is in need. Your neighbor is the one who can't do for themselves, and you have something you can do to get them back on their feet. Here's what the Spirit of Prophecy says. In Christ Object Lesson, page 376, she says, this question Christ answered in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He showed that our neighbor does not mean merely one of the church or faith to which we belong. It has no reference to race, color, or class distinction. Our neighbor is every person who needs our help. Our neighbor is every soul who is wounded and bruised by the adversary. Our neighbor is everyone who is the property of God. Mercy. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the world itself. That's why Christ says in John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is because we are all neighbors. Ellen White goes on, she says on page 32 of Christ Object Lesson, she says, there are those who would think it lowering to their dignity to minister to suffering humanity. Many look with indifference and contempt upon those who have laid the temple of the soul in ruins. In other words, people look at them and say, you know what? It's their fault. They smoke cigarettes. It's their fault. They drink alcohol. Their fault. They live in the ghetto. They mess themselves up. So she says, many look with indifference and contempt upon those who have laid the temple of the souls in ruins. And sometimes you're wrong in the conclusion that they destroyed their own temple. But then she says something even more profound here. Others neglect the poor from a different motive. They are working, as they believe, in the cause of Christ. Seeking to build up some worthy enterprise, they feel that they are doing a great work, and they cannot stop to notice the wants of the needy and distressed. In advancing their supposedly great work, they may even oppress the poor. They may place them in hard and trying circumstances, deprive them of their rights, or neglect their needs. Yet they feel that all this is justifiable because they are, as they think, advancing the cause of Christ. Listen, I've heard of people who are supposed to be ministers or running a ministry, and the way that they treat the people who work for them in a Christian ministry. And they think by treating the people that bad, somehow they are advancing the cause of God because they're saving money, paying people a little or nothing to do God's work, or because they're not supporting them in ways that they ought to in terms of even things like health insurance or even just being kind to the person, thinking that being exacting and ruthless and mean will get more out of them for the cause of Christ. What kind of madness and way of thinking is that? If you are in ministry and you can't be kind to those who work for you, what kind of minister are you? There are many who think, I'm too busy to help anybody else because I'm working for Jesus. I'm too busy preaching the three angels' messages to help the people who are in need. What you find is that those things are not, you can't separate those things. No distinction on account of nationality, race, or caste is recognized by God. He is the maker of all mankind, Ellen White says. All men are of one family by creation, and all are one through redemption. Christ came to demolish every wall of partition, to throw open every compartment of the temple, that every soul may have free access to God. Did you get that? God came to earth. He does not recognize what we recognize. We look down on people because of their accents or where they come from or whether or not they're immigrants or the color of their skin or the texture of their hair, the color of their eyes. We look down on folk. Ellen White says, no. All men are of one family two different ways. One by creation, one by redemption. We are not only born into this family together through creation, we have been redeemed into this family together. So 5 points. We've been talking a lot about racism in society. There are 5 things I want to hit tonight, and then we'll be done. 5 important points for Christians to understand. Number one, racial issues will be with society until the end, but cannot be with the church. Number two, racism is a spiritual issue, and we'll expound on that. Number three, hatred is contagious. Number four, mercy makes neighbors, compassion builds community, which I think I roll up, as you see in the slides, into racism ends when relationship begins. So let's look at these 4 things, actually. It's not all 5 of them. 4 of them. I turned 4 and 5 into 1. So racial issues will be with society until the end, but cannot be with the church. We've talked about this in my previous talks here from this church. Matthew 24 and verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation. The Greek is for ethnos shall rise against ethnos, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9 says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. When Jesus speaks of the end time, he uses the word ethnos in what we translate, what is translated in the King James Version as nations. Get this. One of the signs of the end is the very racial turmoil we are watching. The fact that even though the civil rights law was passed in 63 and another one again in 68, and although you've had decades for America to heal and move on, and yet you have people rioting and protesting in the streets today, tells you that this prophecy has been fulfilled. This issue will not get better. Why won't it get better? Because as the Spirit of God is withdrawn from the earth, men will only become more selfish. Men will only become more self-centered. And that's on all sides. More self-centered, more selfish. So the devil will use that to turn people against each other and watch this, and to turn them against the cause of Christ. Because notice that while nation is rising against nation in verse 7, and while verse 8 says that all of this is the beginning of sorrows, verse 9 says that you're going to know that you're different because those of us who are Christians will be the ones that they begin to attack in the end. I want you to get that what's happening now in the division in this country and even around the world, as you watch what's unfolding, understand that in many ways this is a dry run, a test run for the persecution and challenges that will come to the people of God. If you're not standing up for the rights of others now, who do you think is going to stand up for ours later? Will this be with us all the way to the end? Revelation 13 tells us it will be. Revelation 13 and verse 11 says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. In fact, what is going to happen is that there's a beast, Revelation 13, 11, which we know to be the United States of America, that will come up, and it will present itself in its language and in its imagery, as if it is a lamb-like beast. The horns like lambs represent that it's going to look as if it has a Christian basis. But in fact, when she speaks, which speaks to its legislative power and its laws and policies, it will speak like a dragon. Which dragon? The dragon of Rome. So while they wrote in the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and the Bill of Rights, things like, We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. They had slaves. And all the way through American history, we've had this dichotomy around fairness, equity, and justice. But the Bible already told us that this would happen. And I think what is most important, as we'll get to in a second, is the last part of this title of this slide, which is the church can't be like that. The church must be the place where we look and see diversity. In the Hartford Current newspaper here in Connecticut, when everything started to go down after George Floyd's killing, there was a wonderful full-page ad taken out showing all 16 of the churches in the greater Hartford area. And one of the things that our organization's leadership put in there that was pretty profound is that this denomination is the most diverse denomination in the country. As Seventh-day Adventists, we have a unique opportunity to show the world that we can be diverse and unified at the same time. And it is a powerful, powerful, powerful witness when we do. I quoted in a previous message from chapter 21 of the autobiography of Malcolm X, where he says that the nicest white people he ever met were Seventh-day Adventists. This is Malcolm X, who goes on to be the greatest or the most famous, notable, and probably influential of all black nationalists in American history. Yet he has to say himself, the white Adventist, and that's why I've been hearing people, you know, really talking about the racial past of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and kind of beating up the church. And I think you got to understand, as we'll talk about in a second, the church in other ways just reflects society. It is the responsibility of individuals in the church to be Christ-like. We must be Christ-like. We must reflect Christ. That's what those people did for Malcolm X as a child, and he remembered it so well, he wrote it in his autobiography. Number two, racism is a spiritual issue. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." One of the problems with when you decide that the white man is the problem, or the black man is the problem, or the immigrant is the problem, you now say that you are wrestling against flesh. And the Bible says, if it is a promise and a command, you're not wrestling against flesh. It doesn't matter how poorly flesh might treat you or how poorly flesh might behave. Your enemy is never a human. The Christian sees things spiritually, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And you understand that the climate of division, hatred is all a climate created because we live in a world of sin. And Satan, the father of lies and of hatred, a murderer from the beginning, he is orchestrating these things. And what happens is what the devil wants you to do is deflect the responsibility off of him onto people groups that you don't like or agree with. He wants you to do that because spiritually you become impotent when you are more focused on what people are doing rather than preparing by the Holy Ghost power to deal with the real source of the problem, who is Satan. And that spiritual wickedness is in high places. This is from Councils to Educators and Teachers, page 229. But the church must and will fight against seen and unseen foes. Satan's agencies in human form are on the ground. Men have confederated to oppose the Lord of hosts. These confederacies will continue until Christ shall leave his place of intercession before the mercy seat and shall put on the garments of vengeance. Satanic agencies are in every city. Look at this. Busily organizing into parties those opposed to the law of God. Professed saints and avowed unbelievers take their stand with these parties. This is no time for the people of God to be weaklings. We cannot afford to be off our guard for one moment. Let me tell you something, church. Be careful what organizations you align yourself with. Go to their website, read what they believe, and then I want you to take out the word of God, and I want you to hold up a thus saith the Lord compared to what the people say they believe, what they're for. Understand that there are those who are, although the cause may seem noble and right, it is all a distraction and a deception, and Satan is trying to pull you into a movement so that you will march against the very God of the universe eventually. Because you're not, your foe is not white, black, brown, Asian. Your foe is invisible. Satan is working to stir up the hearts of men against one another. And this whole thing that's going on in our country and has spilled around the world is a masterclass in deception. For as people are focused on tearing down statues and angry at one another and yelling at each other in the streets, the Spirit of God is being withdrawn and Satan is convincing hearts that their enemies are humans, which means if your enemy is human, you will not go to God for the solution. You'll think you can fix it yourself. First John 4 and verse 20. Spiritualism is a spirit, racism. Racism is a spiritual issue. First John 4, 20 says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves also his brother. Let me tell you something. It's a spiritual issue. If you can't love people you see, what if God shows up and looks like the people you hate? What are you going to do? You must love those you can see. Spiritual issue. Why is it a spiritual issue? And again, this is going back to the talk about the Adventist church history. And the Adventist church failed on the issue of race. Initially, the Adventist church was right on point. As abolitionists, if you read the book The Southern Work and some of the other writings on Ellen White has on race, the pioneers agreed with this sentiment. But something happened to the church. And you know what it was? It lost its first fire. The fire that the pioneers had, after Ellen White died, things began to change quickly. It actually started before she died, some would argue. And the church became Laodicea. I want you to get this. And this is what I want you to understand. As the church becomes Laodicean, the church is lukewarm. Why is water lukewarm? Water starts out hot or cold from a spring. Either a hot spring or a cold spring. Why does water become lukewarm? Because it takes on the temperature of its environment. And I want to submit to you that the church at times has taken on the temperature of its environment on the issue of race. And we have acted just like the world is acting. When we started out hot on the issue, the Adventist denomination is the only one that was abolitionist from its inception. Even some of the other groups like the Quakers and others who are abolitionists, there was division in their ranks over it. But the Adventists were pure to this thing. What happened? Revelation 3:16 tells us. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 17, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What happened to the church? The church began to prosper with schools and hospitals and industry, and the church began to do well, and in a desire to fit in our society and to belong to the collection of other Protestant denominations, the church began to take on many of their ways, became lukewarm on this issue of brotherly love. I don't know if there's another denomination that started a school like Oakwood University. Our church has a legacy, a powerful legacy of racial equality and love for everyone. That's why we have sent missionaries to every corner of the globe. But if you become lukewarm, and I want to give this to you for today, if you become lukewarm spiritually, you will begin to get the very temperament of those around you, and you will be caught up in what is going on in a very earthly, fleshly way and not see it in a spiritual way. Because racism is a spiritual issue. but it affects people physically. I wanted to just throw this in here because I don't know if anyone has seen some of these studies. Racial discrimination is linked to a higher risk of chronic illness in black women, a new study says. And I'll give you some examples. Women who said they faced discrimination on the job and housing and from the police were 48% more likely to develop breast cancer than those who reported no incidents of major discrimination. There was a recent study that followed nearly 60,000 African-American women for 6 years found that women who reported on-the-job racial discrimination had a 32% higher risk of breast cancer than others who did not. Another study of African-American women found that those who reported chronic emotional stress due to their experience of racism had more severely blocked carotid arteries. Those are the arteries that need to stay open so you don't have a stroke. If people say that they have experienced racism, the studies show they have increased coronary artery calcium scores, which speaks to the chance of having a heart attack. And a study found that black women had shorter telomeres than white women. At the same chronological age, black women had accelerated biological aging of about 7.5 years. So we often say black don't crack, as we say in black churches. Maybe on the outside. But on the inside, where it matters, the telomeres, the ends of the chromosomes that determine longevity, how long you will live, begin to unravel under the influence of stress, not just the emotional stressors, nutritional stressors, and other things. This environment affects us. Hence, when I was in Australia, I was able to go and visit a public health department. I don't remember if I was up in Cairns or where I was, but one of the things I found interesting is that the Australian Department of Public Health put out these posters that say, racism makes me sick. And for the guy, it says it affects my blood pressure and creates anxiety and depression. These are Aboriginal people on these posters. Racism makes me sick. It damages my heart, blood pressure, and my unborn baby, the woman says. The studies show that the stresses of a pregnant woman, if a pregnant woman is stressed, it actually creates poor maternal health outcomes like infant mortality, maternal mortality, and premature births and things like that. And we know that it was a study where women who migrated from Africa to the United States, their maternal child health outcomes were the same as white women in America, but their daughters had the same poor birth outcomes as black women in America. Something stressful about being in America and being black. That's a reality. Whether it's real or perceived in a sense, it is a reality that it is stressful to believe that you're being looked down upon or that someone is being racist. I bring all of this up to say that one part of this health message that is often overlooked is that part of stress. And I've seen people go into inner city churches trying to preach our health message and not take into consideration the unique stressors that people in the inner city have, whether black or brown people. It's different. And you've got to speak to some of the emotional frustrations, challenges, and difficulties that they have. If you go in and say, hey, look, just stop eating meat, that doesn't necessarily address the health impact that the stress itself will have. That's one of the reasons why, as a church, we're dealing with this through strong programs. I believe our churches, and I don't know that tearing down statues and stuff is going to change anything, but I know that if we have community gardens in our churches, and if the people in the neighborhood in our inner city churches have access to fresh fruits and vegetables, that will do some good. If we have after school programs where we tutor young men and young women who live in inner cities where the schools may not be up to par, and we help them and give them Bible classes and so forth that count towards their degree, their high school diploma, those things will help them. And then if we put them on a path to college through our institutions like Oakwood and Southern and Southwestern and Union and all of these different schools, we can actually change the trajectory of their lives in a meaningful way. If we have marriage and family counseling and seminars in our churches that are not for us but for our community, and ways to build stronger families and improve on parenting, deal with addiction, we could actually make a true serious impact in some of these communities that have been left behind because of what has happened in America in the past. And I would argue that you don't just do it in a vacuum, that just the church in the city does it, but that churches in the suburbs with resources partner with them, and we transform families and lives so that they can do better, not just in this life, but into the next one. This slide is blank on purpose. Number three is hatred is contagious. I won't spend too much time with this. I've given my testimony before, but I will tell you that one of the things that is real about racism, if you're ever going to end racism, you have to understand it's contagious. If one group of people hates another group of people, it's only a matter of time before that second group of people begins to hate the first group of people back. That is something that the gospel stops. The way that Christ approaches hatred is that he loves back. And that's the way that the civil rights movement in America worked. And this page is blank because I was one who caught the bug of racial hatred myself. After being treated horribly in high school, called all kinds of names and seeing all kinds of horrible things happen. And I caught the bug myself. And let me tell you something. It took coming to know Jesus Christ as my savior to liberate me from this. That's the third thing. But I talk more about that in another sermon. You can go back and find. The last one is this one. Racism ends when relationship begins. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Verse 38, when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And listen to what the king says. And the king represents Jesus. The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Let me tell you something. It's difficult to lump people into all behaving one way or all being one thing when you get to know individuals in that group. And I want to challenge the Christians that hear this. Find a way to build relationship. I want to challenge churches to partner with churches that where the majority of people are not of the same ethnic background and begin to get to know each other. If you get to know each other, you find that many of the stereotypes are complete foolishness. And you find that what you feared is actually nothing to fear at all. It is through relationship. In fact, how is it that God brought us back to him? It was through relationship. He sent his son to get to know us personally, to walk among us. And when we get to heaven, here's what's deep. Jesus does not transform back to the way he was before Bethlehem. Christ remains in human form with us through the ceaseless ages of eternity. We'll be able to reach into his hand and feel the nail prints and into his side and feel the holes. We will be able to touch him and handle him because he built relationship. Relationship is what we're looking for. Hatred will end when we are in perfect relationship with God. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Verse 17 says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Relationship. I'll end on that note. You're going to get to heaven. And you're not going to just get there with the people who look like you or talk like you or come from where you come from. When you get to heaven, there are going to be all kinds of people there. And what we're going to have in common is our character, the character of Jesus Christ. What we're going to have in common is that it was because of his shed blood that we got there. And that's why they cry in verse 10, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Because we are there in unity. Because of what the Lamb has done. That's why the scripture says, and they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And that Lamb is going to feed us. He's going to cause us to drink from living fountains of waters. But it ends with this: God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, because he has a love and a relationship with each and every one. David says that God stored God stores our tears in a bottle, and he writes them in a book. One day, because he suffered with you through all you go through, he's going to wipe away those tears. So I challenge you, church. I challenge you to be the eyes and ears, the hands and feet of Jesus to someone in need. To reach across and out of your comfort zone, to find a way into relationship with folk who maybe you otherwise wouldn't. Because Jesus is coming back, and hatred will end. And if you still have hatred in your heart, you will end with it. But I pray that we know the love of God, and that we've experienced it, and that we would spend eternity with our Savior. And I look forward to being in glory with you. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that hatred would end in the hearts of every one of your children. That your church would be an example to the world of love and unity. For you said in your word, Lord, that by this men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Help us to be what you would have us to be in this issue, Lord. And Lord, I pray for this great nation, America. I pray, Lord, for the souls, Lord, that are being lost all around the globe. I pray that your church would rise to the occasion. Introduce a dying world to a living Jesus Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.